The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
Are you a good person? Or are you a bad person? Good or bad? Whatever answer you choose, how do you know? How can you know whether you're good or whether you're bad? After all of us have, at some point or another in our lives, failed to see ourselves rightly. All of us know people who maybe are a little bit too confident in themselves. We also know people who are way, way too hard on themselves. So what is the standard of good? And how can you and I meet that standard? This is a question that a medieval monk by the name of Martin spent the first 20 to 30 years of his life trying to answer. Martin knew that the wrath of God is reserved for all those who are unrighteous, all of those who are not good. He was determined to escape the wrath of God, so he gave himself up to working hard to be good. At the time, the Church of Rome had complete power over the Western Church, and through its teachings, no one could be confident that they could go to heaven when they died, or that they would go to heaven when they die. The only thing that you could do is to work hard and cooperate with the church and hope for the best. Commenting on this period of his life, Martin said, "I was a good monk, and I kept the rules of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other work." The more that Martin read, and the more that Martin prayed, and the more that Martin looked into his own heart, the more that he realized that he was not good. The more that Martin would confess his sins, the more that he would realize that he has more sins to confess. And the more hopeless he became of escaping the wrath of God. Now, I suspect that some of you in here think that, generally speaking, Martin had the right idea. You may think he's a bit crazy, his method's a bit extreme, but generally speaking, you think, well, the person who does their best to do good, that's the person who's right with God. So if I work hard and do my best, God will reward me. He has to, right? If you think about it, that idea is assuming an awful lot about yourself. First off, it's assuming that you're decently good. But second, it assumes an awful lot about God. That the God of the universe is the God that you think he is. But where did you get those ideas of God? When did God tell you that if you just do your best and work hard, he will reward you with eternity? Or is that just something that you imagine him to be? So how can you and I know whether we're good or bad? Well, we need to hear from God. We need to hear from God, and we hear from him in this text this week that we're opening up to in the book of Luke. We're in Luke chapter 11, verses 29 through verse 36. So go ahead and turn there. You can find it on page 870 in the Pew Bible in front of you. In our passage for today, Jesus is continuing a train of thought that he began back up in verse 14 of chapter 11. There we read that Jesus expelled an unclean spirit from a man who was mute. The man starts speaking and people start asking questions. The people watching, there's a group of them that assume that he is casting out demons by the power of Satan, calling him evil. Then there's another group of people who think that, well, we may believe him, but we need a sign, as if the sign that he just gave wasn't enough. They wanted a sign to evaluate him. In our text for today, Jesus begins to address that group of people who wanted a sign. And what we're going to see in this interaction that Jesus has with the crowd today is that if you want to see yourself rightly, you need to see Jesus rightly. You need to understand who Jesus is. You need to understand Jesus' words. You need to respond to Jesus by embracing him for yourself. And this leads us to our main point for the sermon today. If you would see yourself rightly, take care to embrace Christ. If you would see yourself rightly, take care to embrace Christ. Jesus is the one who shows us our true character. And this is what we're going to see in our text as we read. So follow along with me as I read Luke chapter 11, verses 29 to 36. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." If you would see yourself rightly, take care to embrace Christ. That's the main point of this text. And in this text, Jesus gives us two reasons why we should understand and embrace him. Jesus gives us two reasons why he's the one who can help us understand ourselves better. And the first is that he is the greatest. He is the greatest. We see this in verses 29 to 36. He is the greatest. And second, he is light. He is light. We see this in verses 33 to 36. Let's begin with that first point there. Jesus is the greatest. As I said, Jesus is continuing a train of thought that he began up in chapter 14 and addressed, you know, and then addressed and began addressing in verse 17 after casting out the demon. And some who saw him do that wanted to see another sign as confirmation that he's good, to test him, it says. So he responds, and he says in verse 29, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." Now, when he says generation there, it's not the way that we typically use the word generation. You know, it's like a time-bound subset of humanity. You know, he's not referring to, you know, Generation X and the baby boomers. He's not, you know, telling these people in front of you and saying, "You millennials are the worst generation." The word generation here is a broader word. can refer to that, you know, that time-bound slice of humanity like baby boomers or millennials, but it can also refer to another subset of humanity that's not kind of bound by time. He's referring, when he says this generation, he's referring to the people in front of him who are rejecting him. And in a sense, he's referring to all who are rejecting Jesus with their doubts. In other words, he's like, you guys think that I'm evil? You guys are the evil ones. Why does he say that they're the evil ones? Well, if you think back to last week, if you look back at verse 23, we see that the fact that they don't believe him proves that they're evil. He says in verse 23, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Jesus told them that he's casting out demons by the finger of God, by the power of God. Whoever is not with him is against him, and therefore against God. Therefore, you can't be undecided on Jesus and not against him. To be undecided on Jesus is to be against him. To ask Jesus for more proof is to be against him. And these people in front of him are undecided on him, and therefore they are not with him. They are aligned with evil. But Jesus doesn't end there. He goes on to say that no sign will be given to this generation except for the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will Jesus be a sign to this generation. Well, to understand what Jesus is saying, we need to refresh our memories. You know, what happens with Jonah? If you remember, Jonah was a prophet of God. Jonah is in Israel. And the enemy of God's people at the time was Assyria, and one of the great Assyrian cities was Nineveh. So many of the afflictions that came upon the people of Israel at the time came from Nineveh. The Assyrians were a brutal people, enemies of God's people. God tells Jonah that he's going to destroy Nineveh unless they repent of their wickedness, unless they turn away from their wickedness and subject themselves to the Lord. But Jonah didn't like Nineveh for understandable reasons. And Jonah decided he didn't like them so much that he was going to disobey the Lord and run away from God the opposite direction. So Jonah decides to get in a boat. There's storms. This boat is overwhelmed. He's thrown overboard, and God sends a giant sea creature to swallow up Jonah. Jonah was in its belly 3 days and three nights, and then he was thrown up on dry land by the fish after he repented. Then after this harrowing experience, God tells him, go to Nineveh. Tell them to repent. Bring them my message. And Jonah's like, okay, I give in. You win, Lord. I'll go. Jonah then went to Nineveh. He preached this warning to them. And as Jesus tells us in the passage, the Ninevites respond. They repent of their wickedness. They turn from their wickedness to the Lord. And the Lord relents in his judgment. Jesus says, like Jonah was assigned to Nineveh, so I will be a sign to you. Just as Jonah preached repentance, so that's what Jesus is doing now. Jesus tells us earlier in Luke's gospel that this is why he came. In Luke chapter 5, verse 32, he says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The people in front of him are sinners. They're an evil generation. They need to repent like the Ninevites of old. That's what Jesus is saying. But Jesus then goes on to warn them. And he warns them that many of them won't repent. That's the rest of the section in verses 31 and 32. In verse 31, he mentions the queen of the south that Sue read about for us earlier. She came and she rejoiced over Solomon. And then in verse 32, the Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonah. And in both of those verses, he says something greater than Solomon is here. Something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus is a greater king than Solomon was. I wonder if you noticed, even in Sue's reading, where the Queen of Sheba says, "Happy are your wives." It's a beautiful reading until you get to that like scratch in the record. It's like, what? And it was because of Solomon's lack of self-restraint that he led Israel to be broken up. And the Queen of Sheba recognizes his greatness not so much because of, you know, the way that he runs his country, though that's a big deal. It's the wisdom, if you remember from that reading. And how did he get that wisdom? He got it when he asked the Lord for that wisdom. The Queen of Sheba could recognize Solomon's wisdom from the Lord despite all of the ways in which Solomon fell short. And then we think of Jonah. Well, we don't need to rehash Jonah. He was led to Assyria kicking and screaming. And that didn't stop the people of Nineveh from recognizing the Lord's words and repenting. Jesus is greater than Solomon and Jonah, and instead of accepting him, they reject him. Jesus is the perfect servant. Solomon is wise, but Jesus is the very wisdom of God standing in front of them. Jonah brought Nineveh God's words. Jesus is the very word of God in the flesh. Jesus is God of God, light of light, true God of true God in their midst. And instead of accepting him, of embracing him, of rejoicing over him in the way that the Queen of Sheba does, what do? They fold their arms and say, prove it. Jesus is literally the greatest being in existence. And he's standing right in front of them. And they can't see it. Their response to Jesus reveals their character. They are evil. Notice in the passage there are two parties that are interacting. There's Jesus and then there's the people. Jesus tells us about the Queen of Sheba and the Ninevites, but those are the two parties, the people and Jesus. And this crowd is skeptical of Jesus. And who does Luke mean for us to identify with? I don't think Luke means for us to identify with Jesus here. I think he means for us to identify with the crowd. We are to see ourselves in the crowd. Jesus is God, the Son incarnate. He's God. And like the crowd, I'm sure all of us can think of times in our lives where we doubted God and wished he would give us more than what he's already given us. And that doubt, that disbelief of God in our hearts reveals that there is evil in there. In this passage, we learn that our greatest problem is not the bad things we do or the hideous thoughts that we have from time to time. Those things are problems. They're bad. But our greatest problem is what all of this springs from. All of these things are fruits of a deeper problem. Our heart-level rejection of God. A rejection that we deserve judgment for. Jesus tells this crowd that they will be condemned, and by condemning the crowd, Jesus condemns everyone who's ever doubted God in this way. Jesus reveals the truth about us, that apart from him, we are bad. But that sign of Jonah that Jesus speaks about, it's not merely the message of repentance that Jonah brought to Nineveh. Look at verse 30 again. He says, "For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be a sign to this generation." Jonah was not just a sign in his preaching. Think about Jonah's life. Jonah's life was a sign to the people of Nineveh. He was a living illustration to the Ninevites. He could tell them, repent. Because you know what? From my own life, I can tell you what happens when you don't repent. I was as good as dead at the bottom of the ocean because I did not repent. I did not follow the Lord. And it was only after I turned back to the Lord that he saved me. He literally brought me back up from the depths of the sea. And I'm standing here and preaching to you today, and I'm telling you, the Lord is merciful. He can forgive you. I still smell like a stinking fish to prove it. Jesus is saying the same thing about himself here. His preaching it's not just his preaching that's a sign. His whole life is a sign. Like Jonah, Jesus was sent to us, an evil people. And because of our rejection of God, we are all subject to his wrath. Jesus not only came and preached repentance, Jesus came to secure repentance. Unlike Jonah, Jesus obeyed God perfectly. He followed God even to death. And Jesus was swallowed up in death. Not for the bad things that he had done. He was swallowed up for the bad things that we had done. Jesus was swallowed up in death as a substitute for us. Jesus was completely cut off from God in death. He suffered as an enemy of God, the wrath of God that all of us deserve. And just as Jonah was in the fish for 3 days, Jesus was in the belly of death for 3 days. And then he rose again. He rose again, not because God had mercy on him like he had mercy on Jonah. He rose again from death because death could not hold him. And Jesus' death is a sign of condemnation. Jesus' death is a sign of the condemnation of all of our efforts to be good apart from him. It's a sign of condemnation for all who would reject him. But his resurrection is a sign of life. It's a sign of peace. It's a sign of joy. It's a sign of righteousness and love to all who embrace him. Jesus has risen. And if you want to escape the watery grave, if you want to defeat death, you can only do that in Christ. In his resurrection, Jesus offers forgiveness for all who would trust in him. And Jesus is still alive today. Jesus, through his word, even now is calling on us to repent of our sins and trust in him. If you're somebody who is self-consciously not a Christian, he's calling on you today to turn from your sin, to turn to Jesus is the only way that you can be saved. He calls on us to turn from all of our striving to make ourselves righteous on our own. He calls us to say, there's nothing good in me, but you are the greatest. He offers himself to all who accept him for this forgiveness. And Jesus offers this to you today if you don't know his forgiveness. Jesus is merciful. As great as Jesus is, he's as great in mercy. And his mercy is offered to you. Turn from your sin and trust in Jesus if you haven't already. This news about Jesus, it's the good news of Christianity. It's the gospel. It's the reason why Christians gather across the world to gather on Sunday, because it's the day that Jesus got up from the grave. It's what we Christians get excited about. If you're thinking about it and want to know more, we would love to talk to you. Come talk to me at the pillar. Talk to anybody around you. We would love to talk with you about this good news of mercy, this good news of salvation in Christ. Jesus is truly the greatest. He shows it on the cross. Well, he shows it when he gets up from the grave, particularly. But we shouldn't move on from this text without considering the people in this passage that Jesus presents positively. We should consider the Queen of Sheba, or the South, and the Ninevites. I wonder if you notice what these two people have in common. They are not Jews. They are Gentiles. They're not the children of Abraham. They're not part of the covenant people of the Lord. And Jesus chose these two examples intentionally to demonstrate to the crowd in front of them that even their status as children of Abraham won't save them. In fact, on the last day, the fact that they had all of God's words and had seen Jesus standing in front of them in the flesh would actually be a testimony against them. In the same way, there is nothing that we can bring to the table left to ourselves to save ourselves if we reject this message of Christ. This should humble us. This should cause us to be patient with each other. As we struggle with sin in our midst, as we see people do foolish things, this should encourage us to seek forgiveness. It should encourage us to live transparently. Because we all know in this room, if we've been forgiven by Jesus, we know that we were far worse than we are far worse than what the people around us see. We are great sinners apart from Christ. And in Christ, we know great forgiveness. And in Christ, we can look at ourselves critically, knowing that He has justified us, that He has made us a part of His family, that He's made us saints. So we don't need to hide. We don't need to be angry and backbiting each other. We can be humble. We can be gentle with each other because Christ has been gentle with us. Look at verse 29 there. The way Jesus states this, no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah, makes it seem like Jesus has given these people the shaft. But as we've seen, the sign of Jonah signifies everything that Jesus is and everything that He gives to us. The sign of Jonah is sufficient for all of us to know Christ and His mercy. It signifies the gospel, the good news. And this gospel is sufficient. And just as Jesus and His words were sufficient then, Jesus and His words are still sufficient today. What you and I need more than anything else is to embrace Christ, which includes as well embracing the things that He says. We need to constantly be reminded of our need for Christ because we're so prone to forget. All of us know it. I wonder, Christian, it would be a good question to ask today, a good question for you to ask is Jesus enough for you? Is Jesus enough for me? If you're a Christian, of course, the answer is yes. Jesus is enough. But I wonder how often in the last month you've forgotten that truth. I wonder if there were any times that you demanded of Jesus more than He promised to give you. How many of you have bargained with Jesus in the last month? Lord, if you just give me this one thing, I'll obey you. Or maybe you said the inverse. Lord, if you don't give me what I want, I won't obey you. Wow, that sounds striking, right? It would take a lot for us to utter those words, but you may not have uttered those words, I won't obey you. But I wonder if your action shows a heart that is thinking those things. So how often have you, in the last month, come home from a hard day at work and you lashed out in anger at your family? Parents, I wonder how many times you got sinfully angry at your children because of their disobedience. I wonder if there was a time where, you know, you lost something good in your life and you got angry at the Lord. Well, did the Lord promise easy work? Did the Lord promise obedient children? Did the Lord promise the various gifts that He gives to you? Well, what gave you the right then to sin in anger against Him? Don't such actions reveal a heart that tells the Lord, if you don't give me what I want, I won't obey you? Those actions reveal disobedience still lingering in our hearts? And is that not so different from show us a sign, then we'll believe you? In a fallen world, there will be all kinds of things that will tempt you to believe that Jesus is somehow holding out on you. But you need to remember that Jesus has given you more than enough. Jesus has given you the sign of Jonah. Jesus came, he lived, he died, he rose again. And more than that, when you believed in Christ, he gave to you his very self in his spirit. Jesus has given us his words in scripture so that we may be complete and equipped for every good work, as Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3. Does Jesus owe us any more? He doesn't, but he'll continue to give us more and more and more of what we don't deserve. And we'll have more and more reasons to know his goodness in the coming years. And finally, on the last day, when we see him face to face. Often we sin because we think the Lord owes us more than what he promises to give us. In so doing, we demonstrate a partial blindness, or maybe a temporary blindness, similar to the people here. And the way we fight against this blindness, the way that we take care not to stumble, well, is to be healed from that blindness. We need to be healed of our blindness so that we may be able to see the light. And this brings us to number two. Why should we embrace Christ? Well, he is the light. We see this in verses 33 to 36. Jesus is the light. In verse 33, Jesus begins to paint his, here's a word picture of their spiritual state. And in it, he makes a very simple point. When you light a lamp, you don't cover it up, because the whole purpose of lighting the lamp is to get the light from the lamp. That's the point. And then in verses 34 and 35, he says that, well, the eye is like the lamp of the body. If the eye is full of light, the body's full of light. If the eye is full of darkness, the body's full of darkness. Stands to reason. But there's a difference between a lamp and an eye. That is, an eye doesn't give off light the way a lamp does. Rather, the eye is, it's more like a window. If it's dark outside, the eye won't give light, like a window. And if it's light outside, the window will brighten the house. And if you keep your windows uncovered, the light shining outside will shine in. So, if your eye is healthy, if your eye is uncovered, then light will come in. And so in verse 35, Jesus gives us the only command of the passage. He says, therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. And what's really interesting about this line is that it's both a command and it's really a statement. First, it's the command. The command is simple. Be careful. Make sure that you can perceive the light. But it's also a statement about the people he's talking to. He's saying, oh, you guys think that you guys see the light. But by the way that you are talking with me right now, you show that the light you think you have in you, it's darkness. They hear Jesus, but they don't understand Jesus. They see Jesus, but they don't perceive who he is. They are blinded. And by pointing this out to them, he's showing them that they are like the rebellious people in Israel past. So Isaiah 1, for example, they're like the people that Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 1. You don't have to go there, but just write Isaiah 1 down. Verses, I think it's 3 and 4. Isaiah says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation. A people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. These are the people who've been given the law and the prophets. The scriptures testify about Jesus all over the law and the prophets, as Jesus will show at the end of the book of Luke. The one standing in front of them is the God who is light. He's the one in whose light they see light. He is the light of the world, he would go on to say. And in Revelation, we will learn that he is the light of the nations. He is the lamp. Instead of being dazzled by his glory, these people had willfully blinded themselves through their own corruption. Their eyes are diseased. They don't believe who he is. He's the Holy One of Israel, and they are utterly estranged, as Isaiah would say. And friends, this crowd that we see in front of Jesus here, this crowd is a warning to us. And the warning is this: having the Bible isn't enough. Having the Bible isn't enough. Knowing the Bible isn't enough. In my study, I have some commentaries who are written by people who don't believe the scriptures. And these commentaries are useful. I learn things from them, things about Greek syntax and history that I couldn't learn from another commentary. But the very words that these guys are experts on, they don't believe. And all of their knowledge is useless for them. Well, it's marginally useful for me. You and I need more than bare knowledge of God. You and I need more than bare knowledge of his word. We need not only to know about God, we need to know God and be known by him. So remember, when you read your Bibles, you're not reading your Bibles to learn facts. You're reading your Bibles to know the Lord of the universe, who is revealing himself to you in his words. And in Christ, who the Bible is all about, we can know God. We must understand Christ and then embrace him and everything he says. And he gives us a way to perceive his light. The way that we're able to perceive his light is through the Spirit. When we place our faith in Christ, the Spirit opens our eyes to behold wonderful things in God's Word. The Spirit brings the Scripture to life for us so that we can read and know God instead of merely knowing about him. The Spirit glorifies Christ in our hearts that we may rejoice to see him by faith now and look forward to that day when we see him face to face in the flesh, in the new heavens and the new earth. It is only through the Spirit that darkened eyes become healthy and light is allowed to shine in. Kids in the room, if you're still with me. Kids, I have to believe that there's some of you who know that you're not a Christian. You think, I'm not a Christian yet. But you see your parents and you think, I'd like to be a Christian. Or maybe you're like, I find the Word of God boring. You know, I'd like to find the Word of God exciting. I'd like to find the Word of God interesting. Well, one way that you can begin to, approach that is by praying to the Lord. Praying to the Lord and asking him to send you his Holy Spirit. Asking him that the Lord would send the Holy Spirit to apply the blood of Christ to your heart, to open up your eyes, to make you new, so that his desires are your desires. And that's a wonderful thing to pray to the Lord. That's a great way to begin. And after all, this is what the Lord promises to give. Look back at chapter 11, verse 13. We saw this 2 weeks ago. Chapter 11, verse 13. Jesus says, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So ask him for the Holy Spirit. And ask him, believing that he will give it to you. Honestly ask him. Ask him because you want him in your life. Whether you're a child or not, if you're not a Christian, you should never stop praying that the Holy Spirit would come to you. And as Christians, we should pray that the Holy Spirit would apply the truth of God's words to our mind and write it on our hearts. That the Holy Spirit would glorify Christ in our lives, in our bodies, in such a way that as people look on us, they perceive more and more of Christ's glory. This is something that as Christians we should constantly be striving for. This is what the Spirit does for us through the Word of God. Psalm 119 says, "The Word of God is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path." Through His Spirit, we need to take care that in our reading of the Scriptures, that we see Jesus, lest the light in us be darkness. Remember, every time that you and I open up the Scriptures, something spiritual is happening. We are engaging in spiritual warfare. If Satan can't keep you from being a Christian, he will keep you from hearing God's Word. And if he can't keep you from hearing God's Word, he'll seek to distract you from its true meaning. Or he'll seek to twist God's words. This means that when we engage God's words, we should ask for the Spirit to help us. It also means that we should engage God's words using other helps that the Spirit provides for us. I think one of the most ignored helps, or maybe the most undervalued helps, is the help of other Spirit-indwelled people. None of us are completely free from the darkness that Jesus is talking about here. Our sin is beaten, but it's not completely removed from you or I yet. It still dwells in our flesh. It's still seeking to deceive, and Satan is still tempting us to believe sin's lies. And church history is filled with Christians, well-meaning Christians, who have read the Bible a certain way, and it took them down dangerous and destructive paths because they were reading it alone. They were not heeding the warning of other Christians. Christians who have gone before them and been faithful. Christians who loved them. That's why the Bible puts so much emphasis on preaching in the context of gathered churches. And in the context of other Spirit-filled believers. As a church, we promise to take care for each other, as Jesus tells us to here. And one of the ways that we do this is by giving ourselves to the public reading of Scripture, which we heard earlier, and the public preaching of Scripture, as Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4. Of course, we come together for other reasons, right? We come together for fellowship. We come together to sing and to pray, but we also come together specifically to hear God's words together. We come to embrace Christ together. Never forget that when God's word is open and preached from this pulpit, that what we're engaging in is a corporate act. It's not like, you know, each one of you have headphones on and, you know, my words are piped to you. No, we're engaging in something corporate. The act of preaching is a corporate act. There's a sense in which each one of you are taking care for me. As you sit and listen to me, open up the Scriptures and explain them to you. And when you confront me when I'm wrong. But there's another sense in which you all are taking care of each other. As you all hear the Scriptures being preached, and then you go talk about what was said from here on a Sunday morning. As the word goes out and then reverberates across networks of relationships within this church, you are taking care. Lest the light in us corporately, be darkness. After becoming a Christian, I wonder if you've ever found yourself misunderstanding the Word of God in some point. I trust all of us have been there, misunderstanding. Well, the fact that you understand, the fact that you know that you've misunderstood the Word of God shows that you've found that somehow you've been corrected. You've come to a better understanding of that Word. Well, how did you come to a better understanding? I find that most of the time, I come to understand Scripture better when I'm talking with other Christians about it. When somebody corrects me, whether it be another pastor, whether it be a brother or sister in Christ. In my own experience, it's other Christians who help me see where I'm misunderstanding something. Very rarely is it just me and my Bible. Well, the Spirit can do that. He leads us into truth. But as I say, the Spirit uses other believers in our lives. They are the tools for us. The author of Hebrews teaches us something similar in Hebrews 13. In Hebrews 13, verse 7, he says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider their outcome. Consider the outcome of their way of life. Imitate their faith." Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. How are you going to help yourself not be led away? Well, by remembering those who spoke to you the words of Christ, by imitating their life and teaching. This warning is still true today. Take care lest the light in you be darkness. I wonder if there's other ways in your own life for which you can take care. It'd be a good thing for you to talk about over lunch. How can I take care lest the light in me be darkness? When the Spirit comes to us, He opens up our eyes to see the light. And He does this through many things, including each other. We should conclude. I wonder if you remember Martin, the medieval monk who we met in the introduction. I trust that at least a few of you in this Protestant church identified Martin as Martin Luther. He was the German monk turned celebrity who sparked the Reformation 508 years ago this week when he nailed his 95 theses on the Wittenberg church door on October 31st, 1517. It's interesting, though, about that moment. If you've ever read the 95 theses and you're familiar with the Church of Rome's theology, you'll find that the 95 theses aren't really that shocking. They were shocking at the time. But it's amazing that they went on to start the Reformation. But they were indicative of things that were going on in Martin's understanding of the Scripture. And not just Luther's understanding of the Scripture, but reformers across Europe. Luther would have his real coming out party at the Heidelberg Disputation a year later in 1518, where he was called on to explain to his order his understanding of what the Bible teaches about sin and righteousness. And he summed up his teaching, his understanding, in the last paragraph of this disputation, which reads, "The love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. The love of man finds that which is pleasing to it, but the love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it." This is clear because the love of God, which lives in man, loves sinners, evil persons, fools, and weaklings in order to make them righteous, good, wise, and strong. Rather than seeking its own good, the love of God flows forth and bestows good. Therefore, sinners are attractive because they are loved. They are not loved because they are attractive. For this reason, the love of man avoids sinners and evil persons. Therefore, Christ says, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." The love of God is the love of the cross, born of the cross, which turns in the direction where it does not find good, which it may enjoy, but where it may confer good upon the bad and needy person. The love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. Christ comes to us and tells us that, like the people listening to him, left to ourselves, we are an evil generation. But praise God, Christ does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to him. He gives us his righteousness for the sake of his death and resurrection. He forgives us. He lightens our path. He gives us all that we need so that you and I can withstand the final judgment, so that you and I can enjoy resurrected life for him, with him, for all of eternity. That is Christ's love for us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have sent your Son, Jesus, to us. We thank you that he has provided for all that we need in order to follow you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see Christ's greatness. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see his light. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to take care lest the light in us be darkness. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to follow him. Lord, we pray that you would light our way by your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kasuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net.